I wonder, in this world we live in, when things are going wrong or when you come across difficulties and you're praying to God and it doesn't seem like he's answering your prayers, or maybe you're just wondering, why is God letting this thing happen? Today we're going to look at the sovereignty of God, and we're going to look at the story of Joseph from Genesis 37 onwards. And it's such an important topic, because when the storm comes our way, how we view God is of utmost importance. How we view God's role in the storms that come our way is of utmost importance. And so our understanding of ourselves and our understanding of God in relation to difficulties that come our way is of utmost importance when those things come to us. So it's a large passage, a large portion of Scripture from Genesis 37 to Genesis 50. And you might be tempted, as many of the Africans who are in prosperity-driven churches are, to think that this story is about this anointed man of God, Joseph, who's this child of destiny, and it's all about Joseph. But in fact, the story opens up by saying these are the generations of Jacob, not of Joseph. So we get a hint at the beginning that this is not actually about Joseph, although Joseph has a key role to play. And it might be that in your own life you have been called to do something very particular, but it's not about you. It's about the big picture that God has planned for his people, for his creation, for the nations. And so we've got to keep that in mind here. And that heading, these are the generations of Jacob, you'll see that right throughout Genesis. This is the account of, or these are the generations of. And they were the old headings. So they give us before we had chapter numbers and verse numbers, they give us an insight into what is about to come next. So we see that this is about the generations of Jacob. And so when we look at Joseph's life, we need to put that in the context of what the Lord is doing in terms of why he wants Joseph to be governor of Egypt. And you remember back in Genesis 32, Jacob wrestled with that strange man at a place called Peniel, and he asked him to bless him. He wasn't going to let him go until he blessed him, and that was where the Lord renamed him Israel. So at that point in time, Jacob was renamed Israel. And here we have Jacob and his 12 sons and their families. And the Lord wants to do something very special with this group of people. And so to have a look at that, we need to turn to Genesis chapter 15. So we're looking at Joseph, and then we're looking at Joseph in the context of Jacob and his sons, and then we're looking at Jacob and his sons in the context of God's big picture in the nations. And that's really, sovereignty of God is all about that. Everything is fitting into a bigger picture of different proportion as you work further out. So we're looking at Genesis chapter 15, and we'll just go from verse 12 there. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abraham, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. And then the Lord said to Abraham, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there. And they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go down to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. They shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." So Psalm 105 gives us a pretty good overview of that portion of salvation history. And we see here, it's an amazing little passage of Scripture, this, because you have the Lord talking to a human being and telling him what he's about to do in the nations over the next 500 years. I think that's just fascinating. You know, you've got him telling him directly and sharing, this is what I'm about to do. And so first of all, he says, your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs. That's the land of Egypt. They'll be enslaved in Egypt. They will be servants there. They will be afflicted for 400 years, but I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve. That's Pharaoh hardens his heart, and the Lord brings all these great signs and wonders upon the land of Egypt and shows that he is the God above all gods. But afterward they shall come out with great possessions. So they ransacked the Egyptians, not by using any force, but because at the end there, the Egyptians just wanted to give them what they could just to get them out of there because they caused so much trouble. And they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go down to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Now, often when we see things happening in the world around us, part of our problem is we just want to get those people who are doing things that are not the sort of things we would do. Anyone who is doing something that we find offensive, we'd really like to bring the wrath of God down on them and have them destroyed. That's the sort of sinful heart we have. If you're anything, maybe you're not like me at all. No, maybe you're not like me. But when I watch some of those movies that you see on Hollywood and the, I remember watching Rambo when I was young, and he didn't just kill the guys who had done the bad things, but I think he killed the whole town and then the whole nation or something. And, you know, we're all at the end, yay, we're all cheering, we're all really happy that the judgment has come down. But what we see here is that the Lord is not going to bring the Israelites into the land of Canaan for the very reason that the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. He is a long-suffering and a merciful God, and he does not deal with us as our sins deserve to be dealt with. Instead, he bears with people, he bears with sinners generation after generation, and he is a God who is faithful. His mercies are new every morning, and his steadfast love endures forever. But there comes a time when sin gets to a point where I guess you could call it the point of no return. And so with the Amorites, there is going to be a point in time where their sin is going to reach, as it says here, the full measure in some versions. Their sin is going to reach its full measure. And at that point in time, the Lord is then going to bring the Israelites into the land of Canaan, into the promised land. And as they come in and are blessed with the inheritance of the promised land, that is the point in time where their very conquering of that land is the judgment on the nations, all the Ites, the Amorites, and all those other ones that they are going to conquer in the land of Canaan. So that is, the Lord is bearing with them, and he's not bringing that judgment on those lands until the time is right. And so that's where we're going. And Joseph, the story of Joseph, he's one of Jacob's 12 sons. He's one of Rachel's children. So you have Joseph and Benjamin. Joseph is the older child. Rachel was Jacob's true love. You remember the story, he was there, he went to marry Rachel, he woke up and he'd been in bed with Leah, must have got the shock of his life, and didn't get to marry Rachel for another 7 years after that. And so they had a very special place in Jacob's heart because they were the two sons of his true love. And of course, Rachel, by the time we get to this story, is no more, and she'd died in childbirth. So Joseph, we see, has a very special role. But what we're looking at here is that the Lord is about to bring these 12 families, sons of Jacob, and he is about to make them into 12 tribes, and they are going to be one of the most powerful nations in the Near East, his personal treasured possession. And so at the moment, it's just Jacob and his 12 sons and their families. So that's where we're going. And to do that, he has to, first of all, bring them into Egypt. So the story starts out and we have Jacob. Joseph has brought a bad report about the brothers. And, you know, often people think, well, that's because he's dobbing on the brothers and that's a bad thing. But I don't think it's anything like that. I think when you look at the brothers and some of the things they do in the lead up to Genesis 37, you would probably think there probably was a bad report that was very justified that he brought. And it sounds pretty clearly from the word go that Joseph has a moral fiber to his character which is not there with the other brothers. And so we see that Joseph is Jacob. He brings a bad report. Jacob makes him this beautiful coat. And now the brothers are getting pretty jealous of Joseph. They realize that he's the favorite child. And so they're now getting pretty jealous. But then Joseph has these dreams. And the dreams are actually God announcing in advance what he is about to do in Joseph's life. But not only do the dreams announce what the Lord is about to do, but the dreams themselves are the very catalyst that sets the whole plan in motion. And because the dreams are what turns the brothers' jealousy into murderous intention. And up until that point, we hear they were jealous, but then we see Jacob sends Joseph out to see what the brothers are up to, and he comes to Dothan, and he can't find them. And we see these great coincidences here. This is the sovereignty of God outplaying itself here. We see these incredible coincidences taking place. There just happens to be this guy who's walking past, and this guy says, "Oh no, your brothers went to Shechem." And so then he takes off and he goes off to Shechem. There just happened to be a guy wandering around at that time who knew where they had gone. So off Joseph goes to Shechem. And he arrives there, and by now the brothers have got murder in their hearts and they want to kill him. And Reuben says, "No, don't kill the boy. He's our flesh and blood." And he intends to save him. But they eventually they grab him, they throw him in the pit, and they want to sell him into slavery. And so it just so happens that there happens to be a group of Midianite traders who were coming past at the time. And these traders are on their way to Egypt, exactly where the Lord wants Joseph so that he can make him governor over Egypt. But of course, he needs to train him up. It's a big role. He's going to be looking after the entire nation. And so the Lord needs to train him up and get him ready for the role that he has for him. So we see he gets sold into the traders' hands. And you've got to feel sorry for poor old Jacob at this point. He doesn't get to say goodbye to Joseph. And the guy who deceived his father with a goat and a coat is the very man who is deceived with a goat and a coat by Joseph's brothers when they come to him with Joseph's coat and the blood of a goat on it and say, "Look, your son has been torn to pieces." And so Jacob obviously is distraught. But Joseph now is on his way to Egypt, and he gets there and he's sold into the captain of the guard, Potiphar. Now, what a great place to be trained as a governor of Egypt. He's there now, he's been put there, and Potiphar sees that everything he touches is just blessed. And so Potiphar puts him in charge of the entire household. And then we see coming onto Potiphar is the blessing that the Lord promised to Abraham. The Lord promised that those who bless you, I will bless. And sure enough, we see that because he has blessed Joseph, everything in his household is blessed. And so here we have Joseph. He's now in Egypt and he's learning Egyptian culture. Now, if you haven't been out of Australian culture, you don't probably realise just how different another foreign culture can be, but African cultures are entirely different to our own culture, entirely different. And we might find that hard to, if you go there for 2 weeks or something, you won't get that. But the longer you're there, the more you realise just how little you did know about the culture and just how vastly different it is from our own. Not better or worse, just different, very different. Here he is, he's learning Egyptian culture, he's now learning to govern in an Egyptian household, be a massive household, he's the captain of the guard, so he's been put over everything, and he's learning to relate the way Egyptians relate to one another, all these important things. The Lord is putting him through what we call the school of hard knocks. And so he's learning through real life events, he's being moulded and fashioned and shaped, And the Lord will often do that. We are often put through the school of hard knocks. I know I have been, so the Lord can get us to be able to do the thing he has for us to do. I see back in my life, I see nothing has been wasted almost. And, you know, even before I knew the Lord has used things that I learned how to do then in my walk as a Christian. So the Lord is training Joseph up here. And then all of a sudden, everything's going great, but then Mrs. Potiphar comes along. And Mrs. Potiphar gets a bit of a fancy to Joseph, and she says, "Lie with me." And Joseph, he doesn't play around with it. He just says, "No," straight out. He doesn't muck around with sin or with temptation. And, you know, when it comes his way, he just flatly refuses to take any part in it. And we see he is a godly man. He says, "I cannot commit this evil. How can I do such a thing? Your husband has put me over everything in your household. The only thing he hasn't given me is you. How could I do this wicked thing before the Lord?" And but she persists. And so she keeps on making these advances. You know, I remember this great story about fleeing from temptation that Mike Rater, some of you will have heard of Mike Rater. He gave this story about how they were evangelizing door to door, and they were, and then this woman came to the door in her lingerie and said, "Come in, boys." And he just, and they fled. They fled. They did the right thing. So we have to be real about temptation. We have to be real about our own state of who we are as forgiven sinners, and not play around with it. So Joseph doesn't play around with it, but Mrs. Potiphar continues to come at him. And one day, there's no one else in the house, and she says, "Lie with me," and he tries to flee, but she grabs his coat. Now she's got something she can use as evidence. By now, she's pretty bitter as well, because she realizes that that's just not going to happen. And so she gets the coat, puts it on the bed, and says, "Look, this Hebrew tried to make sport of us," and, you know, accuses him of trying to sleep with her. And you can imagine Mr. Potiphar, being the captain of the Egyptian guard, the most powerful nation on earth at the time, probably isn't the right guy to get on the wrong side of. And he's now his anger has been raised, and he listens to what Mrs. Potiphar says. Now, if you're anything like me at this point in the story, you're probably thinking, okay, now the Lord is going to make everything right. He's going to show that Joseph's, you know, Joseph's righteousness will be seen as what it is. And this lying how Mrs. Potiphar is going to be shown to be the liar that she is. And God is going to vindicate Joseph. He's going to get his job back. But no, it doesn't turn out like that at all. It says the Lord was with Joseph in prison. In prison. He doesn't take the suffering away from us. He brings us into that suffering, but he is there with us in the suffering. And so we see it's not a prosperity account here. Joseph has to suffer, and he has to go to prison. But the thing with Joseph is that he has gone there with a clear conscience. And Paul said, "I make every effort to have a clear conscience before God and man." And Joseph at this stage, he's got a completely clear conscience. And so he knows that what is going on is God's good and perfect will for his life at the time. And if we don't have a clear conscience and things like that come our way, we are instantly going to assume that this is judgment, because our conscience, when it is not clear, will always be looking for judgment. It will always be looking for judgment, and everything that comes our way, we will interpret it in the light of our conscience. Now, of course, if you have, when I say a clear conscience, we're talking about a conscience that has been washed and cleansed at the one place that agrees with judgment, with God about judgment, and that is at the cross. Our conscience comes to the cross, and we agree that judgment has taken place fully upon that cross, upon the things that we have done that are wrong and have said that are wrong. So we can come to that cross with a clear conscience. Our conscience is cleared. So I guess it doesn't mean that we will never sin again, but what it does mean is that when we do sin, we get straight back up on our feet and we confess our sins. And confession isn't some magic One, confession is just agreeing with God about what's right and what's wrong and saying, I want to live life your way. I want to live life the way you say, because I agree that that is right and what I did there or said was wrong. Get back up, trust the blood of Christ to completely wash your conscience, and that is living with a clear conscience. Now, Joseph can go into prison here. He's got a clear conscience, he goes into prison, and he's there for some time, and it says he suffered. He clearly, the Lord needed to put him through suffering. He needed perseverance. And what does suffering teach us more than anything else, I guess? It strengthens our faith. You know, when he's in the prison there and it's all smelly and it's all, it's dirty and it's dark and there's no, you're not seeing any of the creation or anything beautiful. What it would teach him is to trust in the goodness of God when there is absolutely nothing he can see with his sight that says God is good towards you, that God loves you, that his love has not changed, and that he is out to do you good. The difficult times in our life, it can be so difficult to see that our God is a loving and faithful God, and we can entrust our souls to a faithful Creator. When the light goes out and we are not seeing his goodness, it is then that our faith is needed. And we don't need a lot of faith when we're singing praise and worship with our brothers and sisters, or when we're listening to the word of God being proclaimed. We need faith when there is nothing we can see that is showing us that God is out to do us good. But the thing is, he is always out to do us good. I mean, sometimes it's just purely because he's conforming us to the image of Christ. That's what it says in Romans 8, verse 28. It says, all things work for the good of those who love the Lord and accord according to his purposes. For those he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. So everything is conforming us to the image of Christ. I think a good way, a wonderful illustration I heard once, I think it was C.S. Lewis, but I might have it wrong, was where there was a silversmith, and he had this silver, and he was putting it into the fire, and he was bringing it back out, and he was looking at the silver, and he put it back into the fire. He'd bring it out, and he'd look at the silver, and he'd put it back in, and he'd bring it out. And the guy said to him, who was watching him, he said, what are you waiting to see before you'll stop putting it back in the fire? And he said, oh, I'm just waiting to see my image. And I think that is really what being conformed to the image of Christ is all about. If you're anything like me, sometimes the Lord needs to put us through stuff to conform us. And here we see Joseph, he's in prison. And the Lord is teaching him patience. He's strengthening his faith. He's teaching him perseverance. And he's teaching him to trust the Lord when all things look terrible. Proverbs says, trust the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will make your paths straight. So to Joseph, he's got this dream about what happened where his brothers have all come and bowed down. The 11 sheaves of his brothers have bowed down to him, and the sun and the moon and the 11 stars have all bowed down to him. And these dreams that he had, these dreams showed that one day he was going to be ruling. One day he would have a certain authority. So now this is what's in the back of his mind, and here he is sitting in a dungeon, an Egyptian dungeon, but he's still being taught. He's still being taught to lead in this dungeon, because the guy, the jailer there, he sees that everything Joseph touches is blessed. And so as a result, once again, he puts him in charge, and again, the blessing of Abraham comes onto the jailer and the jail that Joseph is put over. So as Joseph is blessed, so is the jail, and Joseph is put over everything in the jail. And so now he's over the jail, and we have these two guys get sent down one day, and it's the baker and the king's cupbearer. And they both get sent down. They've done something wrong, and they're in prison for a bit, and then one morning they wake up and they're both distraught. They're perplexed. And Joseph says, what's wrong? What's going on? They say, well, we both had these dreams, and in the dreams, these things happen that we just don't understand. There's no one here to interpret the dreams. And Joseph doesn't take the credit for it himself. He says, do not interpretations belong to the Lord? And so then Joseph listens to the dreams, and the cupbearer tells it first. He says, well, I had this dream, and in my dream there were these buds, and they blossomed, and they turned into grapes, three vines, they turned into grapes, three branches, sorry. They all blossomed and had grapes on the end of the vines. And then I got the grapes and I was squeezing them into the king's cup. And Joseph said, oh, well, that's a wonderful dream. He said, in 3 days' time, you're going to be restored to your position as Pharaoh's cupbearer. And he said, terrific. And now the baker, he gets his confidence up, and the baker's got these three baskets on top of his head. In his dream, he says, I had this dream, I had three baskets on my head, and in the baskets they were full of all kinds of baked goods. He says, and the birds of the air were coming and they were eating the baked goods out of the baskets. And Joseph says, okay, well, that's not so good. He says, in 3 days' time you will also be released, and just like the cupbearer, your head will be lifted up, but your head will be lifted right off your shoulders. And so sure enough, Joseph says to the cupbearer, he says, but remember me when you talk to Pharaoh. He says, remember me, and remember me because I have been imprisoned wrongfully. Now, I think this is the first time we see in the whole account that there is a little bit of a lapse in faith here with Joseph. Up until now, we see this, he is trusting and he has this sort of dependence on God. But now it feels like he's just trying to make things happen in his own time. He's a bit sick of being in prison. He wasn't there, he's been in prison wrongfully. So he asked the cupbearer to go and tell Pharaoh when he's there. But the cupbearer, of course, forgets. And Joseph is there for another 2 years. But sure enough, the cupbearer is restored to his position, and the king's baker is hung for what he did. So now Joseph is there for another 2 years, and so he is suffering. It's not an enjoyable time for him. We learn in Psalm 105 that he did suffer, and so he's being taught perseverance, but he's still learning more and more of the Egyptian culture and relating to Egyptians and being over an Egyptian system. And but then in God's timing, at the exact right moment, he puts a dream into Pharaoh's head, two dreams into his head. In the first dream, Pharaoh has this dream and he sees these sheaves of corn, seven sheaves of corn, and they look beautiful. The dream of the cows is first. First, he has this dream of seven plump cows, beautiful looking plump cows. And he says he's never seen such fine cows in all of Egypt. And then these thin cows come and they eat the fat cows up. But seven thin cows come, but they don't get any fatter for it. And then he wakes up. Then he has this other dream, and it's very similar. Seven sheaves of corn, beautiful sheaves of corn, and he's never seen anything like it. But then these other sheaves of corn come, seven sheaves of corn, and they swallow them up. But neither the thin cows or the scrawny sheaves of corn get any better for eating up the others. And so no one's there to interpret the dreams. Pharaoh is perplexed, and he calls his magicians, his wise men. None of them can interpret it. And then suddenly the cupbearer remembers that Joseph is down there in prison and that Joseph can interpret dreams. And he says, you know, today I remember my sins. He said, when the baker and I were in prison and we had dreams, they turned out exactly as this guy interpreted them. He can interpret dreams. He's got a gift. So Joseph is then brought up. At exactly the right time, he goes from being in prison to being in front of the king of the most powerful nation on earth. And Pharaoh says to him, he tells him the dreams, and once again, Joseph gives glory to God and says, do not interpretations belong to the Lord? And he interprets the dreams, and he says that there's going to be 7 years of abundance, but then there's going to be 7 years of famine that is so strong that the 7 years of abundance will be completely forgotten about, because the 7 years of famine will be so difficult. So But then the Lord also gives him this great wisdom to suddenly come up with a game plan in front of Pharaoh. And he says, so Pharaoh must make storehouses in all the different counties of Egypt and store up grain during the 7 years of abundance, so that when it comes to the 7 years of famine, there is enough grain right throughout the whole land to get you through. And Pharaoh is just stunned. And he says, is there anyone in the kingdom with such wisdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods? It's a fascinating comment that you have a man here who is a pagan king, and he is able to see that within this man is the spirit of God. A pagan king. The same as when Daniel interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dream, Nebuchadnezzar could see that in this man is the spirit of God. Pharaoh puts him above all Egypt. He puts his signet ring on him. He says, there will be no one below you in the whole kingdom. You'll only be below me. And so now Joseph has gone from being a prisoner to being the second in charge in the whole of Egypt overnight, in God's perfect timing. And God has prepared him the whole way along for that very position. Now he's in that position. The 7 years of abundance go, and the 7 years of famine come, and then we get taken back to Joseph's brothers and his dad. And I love the way it starts. Jacob says, why do you sit here looking at each other? Like that's all they're doing. And he says, go up to Egypt and get us some food before we all die. And so the brothers come up, and now they're before Joseph, all except Benjamin, because Jacob won't let him go because he's the only one left from Rachel. And so he does not want to part with Benjamin no matter what. So the rest of the brothers, they go up, and they're there before Joseph. And Joseph listens to what they've got to say. They say that we're 12 brothers with one father. And one of them is back with our father. One of our brothers is back with our father. And the other one is no more. And as soon as they say the other one is no more, it's like Joseph is not happy. And you see straight away, Joseph reacts to that. And he says, it's just as I said, you're spies. You're spies. You guys are spies. And this way, I will know that you're not if you go back and you get your brother and you bring him here. And so now they're distraught. And but the interesting thing here is another issue of conscience. Now, we saw Joseph with a pure conscience going into prison. Now we have the brothers who do not have a pure conscience, and all of a sudden they've got to go back and get Benjamin, and they know how their dad is going to react to that. And so their response to it is, in truth, we are guilty concerning our brother because we didn't listen to his pleas when he was pleading with us not to put him in the pit and sell him into slavery. And then Reuben says, didn't I tell you not to sell the boy? And now there comes a reckoning. So this whole time, you're talking, 13 plus, this is over 20 years later. These guys, their consciences are still looking for judgment for what they have done to their brother. It's a very clear thing when you see it. And they are not getting any rest. So everything that's coming their way throughout this time, they are thinking this is because of what we have done to our brother. So anyway, Joseph takes Simeon and he says, you go back and I'll give you food. You go back there, but you bring your brother back. That way I'll know you're legitimate and you can get more food. And so anyway, they go back and Joseph has put food in their sacks, but he's also put all the money that they brought back in their sacks. And one of them opens his sack up on the way back, and he sees the silver in the sack, and they go, what is this that God has done to us? Now, here they are. They've been blessed. Their sacks are full of food. Joseph has given them their money back, and they're looking at it as if it's something terrible that God has done. I mean, I think, where it talks about to the pure, all things are pure, but to the impure, everything is impure. I mean, here we go. Here is something that has clearly is a blessing, and they are looking at it, that it's a terrible thing God has done to them. And, of course, they get back there, and all the brothers find when they get back to Jacob that there is silver put back in all their sacks. All of them have their silver in the sacks. But then Jacob says, well, look, go back up. Maybe it's a mistake. Go back up, and packs a special hamper for them, including pistachio nuts. Not quite sure why, but he gives them a hamper with pistachio nuts. They go back up to Egypt, and they get there, and there they are before Joseph again. And this time they've had to bring Benjamin. Jacob didn't want to let Benjamin go, and we had Reuben's wonderful encouragement by saying, I'll kill both my children if he doesn't come back. But, of course, that doesn't really make Jacob feel any better. But it's not until Judah, for the first time in the story, we saw in chapter 38 that sordid tale of him and Tamar, which we've deliberately avoided. But it's not until this point in the story that we see that Judah finally steps up to the plate and starts showing some of the quality of his descendant, Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And so Judah says, look, if anything happens to the boy, I will take the responsibility for it for the rest of my life. Okay, he's my responsibility. I'm the one who is going to take this on my shoulders. And so Jacob says finally, okay, you can take Benjamin up. So back they go to Egypt. They're there before Joseph. And Joseph is just elated to see Benjamin, obviously. So they're there before Joseph, and he releases Simeon. They get more food, and finally, now you see, all this time they haven't recognized Joseph. You've got to remember, Joseph has got this sort of, you know, the Egyptian thing with the sort of makeup and funny haircuts and, you know, all that sort of thing. So that's, you know, but he recognizes them as soon as he saw them the first time, of course. But so now they still haven't recognized him. And he says, okay, here you go, take the food back. And so he gives them all this food. But he also gets his servant to put the silver back in their sacks. But this time he gets him to put a silver cup in Benjamin's sack. And what Joseph is looking for is he wants to know that these brothers have repented and that they are not going to sell Benjamin the way they sold him into slavery. That's what he's looking for. The brothers go back down, and then the guy catches up to them and says, stop, one of you has taken the silver cup. And they all say, no, we wouldn't do such an evil. You know, we brought all your money back that you'd put in the sacks as if we're going to take the silver cup. And he says, no, one of you's taken the cup. And he goes through, systematically searches the bags, and there it is in Benjamin's sack is the silver cup. And so they've all got to go back to Egypt, and he says, okay. And they say, look, enslave us. We're so sorry. This is a terrible thing that's happened. And he says, no, far be it from me. I will just take Benjamin as a slave. Now, this is the whole thing. He wants to know if they're going to let him do that or not. And it is at that point that Judah finally shows the qualities of Christ in saying, look, I'm sorry. You cannot take this boy. His father will die. I'll give my life for the boy. And he is willing to give his life for Benjamin so that Benjamin can go free. And sure enough, finally, Joseph eventually reveals that it's him. And he sends all the guys out of the room. He doesn't want the Egyptians to know what the brothers have done. Sends them out of the room, reveals himself to his brothers there. They nearly drop dead on the spot. They're so shocked and frightened. But he's very gracious with them and tells them eventually Pharaoh finds out his brothers are there. He says, take carts down, bring your father up. I'll give you the best of the land. And so that's what happens. And that's how the Lord finally brings Jacob, Israel, into Egypt. And they multiply. They got the best of the land. I think when they first get there, there's like 7,000. When they leave Egypt, eventually there'll be over 700,000 Israelites, part of the 12 families of these 12 sons, who will be 12 tribes and the special possession of God in the nations. But the key passage is, Joseph says, and God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. And as for you, Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So we see this incredible story where the sovereignty of God, this intricate tapestry of what is going on in the nations around, he is waiting for sin to reach its full measure. He is blessing the Israelites. He is governing Joseph's life. His brothers are selling him into slavery. All these things are taking place, and the Lord is weaving together his good and perfect purposes, not just for Joseph and his life, but for Jacob, his sons, for the nation of Israel, for the nations around, so they will be alive to the Gentiles. And so he's even using sin as part of his plan to bring about his purposes. Not that God ever sins, but he is using the sin of people. He is using the goodness of people. He is using everything and weaving it together into this intricate tapestry. And when you look at a tapestry, you know, if you turn it around, if you can't see the picture, if you can't actually see it properly, if you're standing behind it, it just looks like a mess, doesn't it? Doesn't make a picture, you can't really make anything out, but when you actually see what's going on, it becomes clear and you understand what all those little threads are for. And that is what the sovereignty of God is like. Randall said to me, you know, the Lord even, that even the dark bits of the tapestry are absolutely essential for the full picture. And so God is working together, building together his purposes that will finally come to fruition when in the fullness of time he will send his son, and his son will die on the cross and will save his people. And that will eventually get to the point where these people, the kingdom of God, the gospel is proclaimed throughout all the earth, and eventually Christ will return. And when he returns, there will be the resurrection of the dead. And when there's the resurrection of the dead, then there will be the new heavens and the new earth. And it's just such an incredible hope that we have in that new heavens and the new earth. If you put all these different passages together throughout the scriptures and look at what God has waiting for us, we're not going to be sitting there sort of fumbling through our hymn books thinking, what are we going to sing next, Peter? You know, what about 105? Let's do that, you know. It's not going to be like that at all. We're going to get there, and when we see what God has waiting for us, it is going to be pouring out of us, and we will not be able to stop saying, "Thank you, Lord," non-stop. You won't be able to prevent it. It will pour out of you, and it will not be something where you're sort of having to force it. It's going to be heartfelt praise and worship 24/7, because we will be there. Well, there won't be a 24/7, I don't think, but we will be there with the Lord, and he will be there, and he will be our light, and it will be like nothing we have ever experienced, and it is the hope. So let's set our hope on the glory to be revealed when Christ returns. The sovereignty of God is just such a wonderful thing, because even though we can't see where God is going or what he's doing or how he's weaving all these nations, we can entrust our souls to a faithful creator. And on the mission field, I tell you, when you look at Jesus saying, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, therefore go and make disciples of all nations," you start to see that his authority is what gives us confidence out there when things are going wrong, when we're being persecuted, when people are trying to undermine your ministry, when people are trying to cause all sorts of problems, when people are trying to turn people against the gospel you've just preached. We see all these problems, but we know that Christ is Lord, and that because he is Lord, he is going to bring about his good and perfect purposes in our lives, in the ministry, and for his people, and for his creation that is going to end up in the new heavens and the new earth. So we can have confidence and entrust our souls to a faithful creator, even when we're accused of doing bad. Peter says this, "When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate when he suffered. He made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. They meant it for evil. He meant it for good." And I think the best example of that is in Acts, I think it's Acts chapter 2, verses 22. Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. They meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, to be the very plan he had to save his people. We can entrust ourselves to a faithful Creator. Even when the darkest event in history happened, Jesus being crucified on a cross, God was sovereign, and it was exactly the plan he had to bring about the salvation of humanity. God bless you all. So we can ascribe greatness to our rock, our loving Father. We can ascribe greatness to him, and we're going to sing that song right now. Thank you. God bless you.